You can turn, if you would please, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. However, we're going to be wandering a bit. And in fact, I'm going to go backward. It's at least going to appear that we're going backward. We're really not, but it may look that way. Mainly because last week, I apologize for being long-winded last week, and right at the end dropping a bomb that I meant to be precision-guided, but we were out of time and it turned into a 30,000-foot plummet having to do with tithing. And my suspicion is, nobody called me and said anything, but my suspicion is some of you probably found it a little bit odd. Perhaps even disconcerting, but it in fact is a very, very excellent way to look at the passages in Luke in which we are engaged. As we've seen over and over, Luke stresses worldly possessions in all ramifications, and we were dealing with that with this all of chapter 16, these two parables. One of them, of course, the dishonest manager, the other that ends chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And there's some very important things that we need to see about that. Not so much, even though we're going to be boring in on what appears to be finances, true enough, but these things are bellwether issues, and more so with us than they were with these folks that we're reading about here, as we see, especially from the dishonest manager. This was sort of an agrarian culture and economy and bartering and this kind of thing. You know, pay me 10 bushels of wheat and I'll give you 10 bushels of corn, that kind of thing. You and I live, as we so often mention, in the wealthiest culture that's existed on the planet, and it brings problems with it. Very, very large problems. When you couple that with the fact that through medical advances and all of these things, we're living about three times longer than the people we're reading about. So that it's entirely likely in our lives that you can retire on whatever you've accumulated and live 30 more years with no income, other than maybe Social Security, if you think that's going to continue, and some other things from the government. What I'm saying is it breeds self-centeredness, and that is what Luke is talking about to these disciples here. A God-focused, a God-centered life versus a self-focused, self-centered life, and finances are, I can't find a much better way to get at this than through finances. Because frankly, I'm assuming that every single one of us in this room has to deal with these kinds of issues all the time. So this notion of Jesus using possessions to teach these disciples, when he's teaching the disciples, he's teaching all of us. This isn't just some sort of interesting little vignette in the life of these 12 men with Jesus walking through the wilderness here toward Jerusalem. This is important. And of course, now maybe I am different, but in churches, I tend to hear the word tithing as a presumption. Indeed, a mortal sin if you don't do it. And what I mentioned last time was it's not a biblical concept, which, you know, may be kind of odd to say, but I will prove that in a minute here. But again, keep in mind the larger focus that Jesus is talking about here, and we're going to see it in chapter 17. We're going to stick a toe in chapter 17 today. And you're going to see how the disciples are responding to all of these things that are coming at them. Because Jesus isn't just talking about possessions and money and all of this kind of stuff. He's talking about healing, throwing out evil spirits, and This is part of something larger, and the larger, again, and you get this with all of Scripture, but in particular the New Testament, and in particular the four Gospels within the New Testament, is being God-focused and God-centered. That's what we're really talking about today, this notion of God-centeredness. Here's the predicament relative to things. All that I have, all that I am, belong to God, but in the middle of all of that, I've got to provide for myself and my family. Now, how am I going to do with that? Obviously, there's got to be some way to balance that. Well, there are implications for all of this, and the Bible answered it with this notion of tithing throughout the Old Testament. And here is the passage that I have heard many sermons on. It's from Malachi, very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Say this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that is a compelling command, but it's in the Old Testament. Now, I roll this board back to the front and center from several weeks ago, actually from Easter, because it shows us something that is absolutely essential to understand about Scripture, and that is most theologians call it progressive revelation. Alec Motyer has, I think, a much better description. He calls it cumulative revelation. So that it's cumulate. Progressive makes you think there was something missing up front. And as it progresses, it got better and better. Motyer likes cumulative revelation. Whatever you want to call it, you notice this framework. I intentionally made it look like a trumpet or some kind of horn or something, because I want you to see that it gets greater and greater as we move from Adam and Eve all the way to Jesus, to his crucifixion, resurrection, and beyond. Throughout the New Testament, it is growing. Revelation does not stay static, and that's why you need to be very, very careful whenever you go into this part of the picture, which would be the entire Old Testament from Genesis 1:1 through the end of Malachi. Now, this new covenant is spoken of in Jeremiah, but it doesn't arrive until Jesus arrives. So you don't get to this until the New Testament. So think of this as New Testament forward. All of this is New Testament back. And everything that you're going to read back here needs to be read with an understanding that I need at least to examine whether something has grown or not, whether it's progressed or not, whether the insights I see, for instance, in a book like Malachi, whether those insights have grown, have accumulated to something richer and fuller. And the answer in terms of finances is absolutely yes. That's one of the reasons Luke spends so much time hammering away on possessions and wealth. And the Old Testament is absolutely full of tithing. There are all kinds of tithes. You tithe this, you tithe that, you tithe this. Always to the Levitical priesthood. But there's a new priest in town when Jesus gets here. This is the new high priest. And that empty tomb starts something completely different, and tithing goes out the window with an asterisk. I'll explain the asterisk a little bit later. Now, what happens with all of those tithing passages that are all throughout the Old Testament, as we see even concluding the Old Testament? What happens when you get to the New Testament? Two instances of tithing in the entirety of the New Testament. One of them is found in Matthew 23. It's repeated in Luke, but I'll read it for you just to underscore it. Matthew 23, 23. This is when Jesus is talking to some scribes and Pharisees, people who are hung on the law, as they should be. Jesus is standing there talking to them, but he hasn't gone to a cross yet, and he hasn't come up from the grave yet. 23:23 in Matthew says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other." I'll stop right there. That is one mention of the word tithe in the New Testament. Here in Luke chapter 11, you have the same thing. Luke 11 verse, I'll just read verse 42. Luke 11, 42. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other." They're almost synonymous verses. So you have one instance in the New Testament where Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and is saying, "You guys come in here and you're so scrupulous that look at there, you picked a plant on the way to the synagogue this morning, and you gave 10%. You gave one leaf out of 10 to the temple. That's great. I'm glad you're just so up on that. But in the meantime, you missed the elephant in the living room." That's all that Jesus is saying there about tithing. The other instance, the only other instance in the entirety of the New Testament, is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And that is a reference, another historical reference, to this individual we know of as Melchizedek. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." And there you go. That's it for the entirety of the New Testament in the notion of tithing. So what is all of this trying to talk and say to us? Well, I'm going to quote from a couple of my favorite commentators, and I'm only going to focus now on Luke chapter 11. That one verse we read, Luke 11, verse 42, about Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you're tithing all of the stuff from your garden. Meanwhile, you're failing miserably at what your primary task should have been. Here is a commentator named William Hendrickson. Commentary on the Gospel of Luke. Luke 11, verse 42, specifically. Hendrickson says this, quote, "Pharisees were always illegitimately overextending or overstretching the law. Was not that exactly what they also did with respect to fasting, hand rinsing, Sabbath observance, etc.? However, they committed even a far greater sin. Their inflexible insistence on tithing small garden herbs was coupled with neglect of the more important requirements of the law, namely justice and the love of God. They stressed human regulations at the expense of divine ordinances. It is upon this point that all the emphasis is placed here in verse 42. In other words, the imbalance of their zeal for tithing. As long as the divinely enacted ceremonial ordinances had not been blotted out, That is, as long as Jesus has not as yet died on the cross, the law with respect to tithing was still valid. We're still, in other words, until Jesus goes to the cross and comes from this tomb, all of this is what we're operating under. When the question is asked, quote, what principles does the New Testament contain to guide the believer in the financial contributions toward kingdom causes which he feels impelled to make? End quote. The answer would be as follows. A, this is from William Hendrickson again. He should give systematically and proportionately, that is, in proportion to his ability. And B, he should give generously and cheerfully. That's Hendrickson's approach to this. Nothing mathematical. I mentioned last week, for those of you who heard me say this, as a pastor, it is routine to have people come to you and say, how much, in determining how much I'm going to give to the church this year, should I do that before or after tax? And as soon as you hear that, you've heard a Pharisee. You've heard somebody who is self-focused, inward-focused, who does not understand what William Hendrickson just said about systematically, proportionately, generously, and cheerfully. Those are the four words that are going to be key. Now, here's another guy that I've mentioned. I love this guy's commentary in the Luke, Norval Geldenhuis. He says this, quote, while they are amazingly particular in the giving of their tithes, they neglect the observance of true justice and righteousness towards their fellow men and of true love towards God. Their religion has become merely a matter of outward ceremony instead of a matter of the heart. This is the heart of it all. Since Jesus' work of redemption was at that time not yet completed, again, Jesus is walking the earth here in Luke, speaking to these Pharisees at this point, and therefore his work of redemption, a.k.a. the cross and the empty tomb, not yet completed, they were right to be faithful in the giving of tithes, but they must not let their religion become a matter of rigidly orthodox conduct through neglect of inner piety. That is what Jesus has been telling these disciples for about 10 chapters of Luke. Understand that this is, that I, Jesus, the Son, I want all of you. I don't want lukewarm. I don't want you to come at me with a calculator. I don't want you to worry about anything other than me. I want to have your entire heart, soul, mind, and body. Here's Phil Reichen. Quote, what is the biggest danger the church faces in the 21st century? I'd love it if we had time. I'd distribute some pieces of paper, and it'd be interesting to see what answers we come up with. What's the biggest danger the church faces in the 21st century? Here's his answer. Judging from what Jesus says in the Gospels, the gravest danger may come from theologically informed, religiously active, morally conservative people whose hearts are far from God. In other words, spiritual hypocrisy, which, by the way, is the lead-in to that 42nd verse in Luke chapter 11. That's the whole point of Jesus' talking to them. They are hypocrites. They tithe down to the finest little smidgen of a leaf or a fruit, but meanwhile they're trying to murder the Son of God. That is the danger that we're talking about. It may sound like we're talking about dollars and cents. In a tangential way, we certainly are. But the dollars and cents are me holding a sign up saying, here's my heart, God. How I handle these dollars and cents, this is where my heart lies relative to you. So, Reichen goes on to say, okay, when am I a hypocrite? A spiritual hypocrite. He gives four answers to this. He says, number one, when I am more concerned with outward appearances than inward godliness. Again, this is all that Jesus is teaching these disciples and teaching you and me today. And specifically, relative to verse 11 or chapter 11, verse 42 in Luke, the thing about tithing your mint and your garden stuff. His second characteristic of a hypocrite, spiritual hypocrite, is when I am more concerned about my own little rules than about the big things that matter more to God. Here's the third one. When I crave for people to recognize my spiritual accomplishments. And number four, when I am spiritually dead inside and no one knows it, maybe not even myself. All of those are the threats. All of those are exact descriptions of who the Pharisees and the scribes were. And we've been chasing these people all through Luke. They keep hounding Jesus. They keep kind of, they're hanging on out there on the edge of the crowds, trying to observe and watch and make sure they're taking good notes to take back to Jerusalem, ultimately, so they can put together a methodology to murder Jesus. These four things, if anything, Ryken continues here and says, if anything interested the Pharisees more than hand washing, it was tithing. Something that God obviously commanded. And Numbers chapter 18, if you want to see one of the areas of tithing command. Members of the covenant community were to give one-tenth of their gross income to support the worship and work of God's house. But think about why all of that was happening in this entire era, this entire Old Testament era. You've got this people of Israel. It's a theocracy, the only theocracy we've ever had on this planet, ever will have. So you've got God physically present in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and it was creates an entire order of people to function in that arena, known as Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And those guys were not allowed to work. They were not allowed to get income from any other source than what people gave them. And all of the tithing was done to support the ministry, if you will, of those Levitical priests back in Old Testament times. Now, here's where Ryken goes from here. He says, they, meaning those Pharisees, calculated their offerings down to the last decimal point. Somewhere in all their obsessive arithmetic, the Pharisees had lost the joy of giving generously to God. They were completely missing more fundamental areas of obedience. They did not love God, and they did not love their neighbor. That's about as, that's Old Testament language for as bad as you can get if you want to miss what's going on around you in terms of God. Now, let me just give you an illustration of this. Imagine somebody today who has $1 million per year income. We'll just throw a lot of zeros to make it easy. $1 million a year. That of course, would be absurd until very recently. Then I see somebody who hits a baseball who gets that every time he's at bat. Actually gets more than that every time he's at bat. But at any rate, that's another story. Imagine if I have $1 million coming into me a year and my pastor comes and tells me something, you know, hey, we got a building program or something strange like that. And I were to say, okay, look, I get $1 million. Okay, I'll give you $100,000. And goodness, you ought to name something after me because that's a big deal. I'll give you $100,000. But $900,000 is now mine. And I'm going to do anything I jolly well want to with it because it's mine. I gave you yours. You wanted 10% there. I'll give you 10%. $900,000 is mine. You see that attitude? That is not a New Testament Christian attitude. And therein lies the problem. Now here's where Ryken continues. He said, this is the heart of hypocrisy, keeping the letter of the law in one or two minor areas of obedience, while at the same time neglecting the big things that matter more to God. Here's where Ryken comes down. Are you giving God at least 10% of what you own? And by the way, R.C. Sproul, I talked with R.C. Sproul at one of the Ligonier things about this. And he said, I'll go as far as to say, if you want a litmus test for giving, I don't mind if you want to start at 10%. But the issue is, it's not a mechanical decision. It's a physiological decision. It's a heart decision. It's a spiritual decision. But Ryken would agree, are you giving God at least 10% of what you own? He says, I hope so, because by grace we should give at least as much as God's people gave under the Old Testament law. But doing justice is more important. What we do with our money is one test of our godliness. But an even better test is how we treat people in need. To open your wallet without opening your heart is hypocrisy. It's a great line there. To open your wallet without opening your heart is hypocrisy. Now, I want to balance all of this. I am not. There is no Christian who is mandated to go into poverty, to give to the church or to anything else. And by the way, that passage in Malachi 3, I've always heard that also from pastors, surprise, surprise, saying, bring it into the storehouse. That means you got to give it to the church. I don't want to hear about what you gave to Samaritan's Purse or what you gave to Ligonier Ministry or what you gave to Westminster Seminary. That doesn't count. The sermons I always hear are, God says you bring 10% and you bring every penny of it into the church. Needless to say, we're overturning all of that, but nonetheless, I've heard it spoken. Now, let me get to the other one. Hebrews chapter 7. John Owen. This is volume 5 of Owen's 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. Now, why would anybody write 7 books like this to cover the book of Hebrews? Well, number one is because it was John Owen. And I don't know if he didn't have any hobbies or what, but he never stopped writing. You don't get to Hebrews 1, verse 1 until the 3rd volume of Owen's set. But here was what Owen saw that is very important to what we need to be seeing here, especially as Gentile Christians in the 21st century. What Owen saw from the book of Hebrews is that here was a bunch of Jewish believers, Jews who had become Christians, who were being tempted to go back this direction. And Owen understood what an important message that is, especially for folks who are Gentiles. And Owen, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is you don't go back this way. You go this way through that empty tomb and up into the presence of Jesus. Owen, the 7th chapter of Hebrews, the first 10 verses are what handle this thing with Melchizedek. And Owen has about 120 pages out of this thing. I'm not going to read much from Owen, but I will give you a quote or two. I feel obligated. Here's what Owen says about this passage and about Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek is a strange figure. A lot of people think it was a pre-appearance of Christ. Owen says, no, it wasn't. Some people say he was an angel. Owen says, no, he wasn't. He was just an ordinary guy who pops up from this place called Salem. That was king of Salem. And he comes up and Abraham, for whatever reason, gives him 10% of the spoils of battle. Now think about what Abraham is doing. Abraham is doing all of this before there is a Levitical priesthood. This is still in the book of Genesis. So this is pre-priesthood, pre-tithing, pre-all of those things out of the book of Numbers and all of those things. But Abraham just gives him 10%. Ironically, when the tithing laws were written in the Old Testament, he would not have been obliged at all to give the spoils of war. That was not something that was given in tithes. But Abraham gave it to him anyway. And here's what Owen says about this. He says, quote, there is great inquiry usually made on this place, whether tithes be due by the light of nature, or at least by such a moral positive command of God as should be perpetually obligatory unto all worshipers unto the end of the world. In other words, Owen says, when you read Hebrews and you read that passage, perhaps you are led to wonder, am I supposed to be tithing still? And is that in fact a law of God that would go to the end of the world itself? Here's what he says to answer that. He says, I shall take leave to say that it is no safe plea for many to insist on that tithes are due and divine by a binding law of God, comma, now under the gospel, period. What Owens is saying, the same thing we've seen. Now under the gospel era, under the new covenant, under the New Testament, post-resurrection, all of that Old Testament legalism goes out the window. The precise law of tithing, Owen says, is not confirmed in the gospel. They are continued in full force, quote, until the time of Reformation, end quote, which gave them their bounds and limits and ended with Jesus' resurrection. So all of those Old Testament giving prescriptions and laws, including that of tithing, was over with when Jesus rose from the grave as the new high priest. Now, I want to just show you a couple of things. Well, let me take you to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 27 to 30. Acts chapter 11, 27 to 30 says this, Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So, where are we? We're in Acts chapter 11. You've had Pentecost. Jesus has sent the disciples out. And now you've got a famine coming on the brothers, the believers, the Christians in Jerusalem. What's going to happen? We're going to, obviously somebody has decided that we're going to send help to these people who are in their famine. I mentioned these two passages last week, and I'm going to read a bit of them because here is the epicenter. This is exactly what Luke is teaching his disciples, and therefore to you and to me today. Here is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here is Paul. He's no longer Saul. Now he's Paul. And he is going to people, Gentile believers, in Macedonia, a neighbor to Greece, part of Greece in certain eras of history. And he's going to try to raise the funds which the disciples thought needed to be done for these famine-stricken Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So how's he going to approach these people? Is he going to start talking about tithing? Is he going to say, now, okay, you guys know the rules. I want 10% of the gross income, and I want it into the storehouse, and I'm going to take it back to Jerusalem. It's your obligation. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in the first verse. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, what he's talking about there, Macedonia had the same famine. The Macedonian Christians are also starving. And Paul says in verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of legalism, their abundance of scrupulosity, their abundance of tithing? No. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Wasn't forced on them, wasn't
mandated. It wasn't any kind of arithmetic formula. Begging us earnestly, verse 4, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and love for you, and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. This is Paul now. He's in Corinth. If those, some of you have probably been to Corinth, you know that, that awful, awful city sat on an isthmus. The country of Greece has sort of the mainland that ends in it. It has a little bitty narrow isthmus. It's only about 3 miles wide. Nero built a canal right across it. And then it opens up again. That opened up again area is where Athens is. But right on that little narrow three mile isthmus is Corinth. Had a big mountain that was a prostitution thing for all the folks that weren't Christians. Paul is in this city of Corinth. And he's saying, here's what your brothers and sisters up in Macedonia did, even in their poverty. So I want you to consider doing the same thing. And look what he says in verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I'm going to does the time fly more at 10 o'clock Sunday morning? I'm not going to be able to read it, but you see the tenor of this passage. You see what Paul is doing. Paul has been amazed that these poor, famine-stricken Gentile believers in Macedonia responded, in fact, compelled him. You get the sense that they're shaking his lapel saying, don't stop us. Don't stop us from giving to those Jewish brothers in Jerusalem. And he's coming to Corinth and saying, I want you guys to do the same thing. Now, again, I'll say it again. Finish this by going to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6. Here's where you get Paul. I'm going to read a little bit. I can't not do it. Verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. But not reluctantly or under compulsion of tithing or rules or regulations. For God loves a cheerful giver. For God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. It just overflows with what Luke is teaching, what Jesus is teaching there in Luke to his disciples. Now, I mentioned that I would get to Luke 17. I want to do that. I'll conclude with this. So much more. Okay, Luke has gone through this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And let me say here another caveat. Luke, Jesus, nowhere in the Bible does it say that poverty is a great thing. When we meet a guy like Lazarus in Scripture, God is not saying, well, he's a saint because he's poor. No more than he says, when you see a rich man, he's a villain because he's rich. Abraham was rich, Joseph was rich, Job was rich. They're rich people all around the Scriptures that God never condemns. There is nothing wrong with riches, and there is nothing saintly about poverty. The person in poverty has to deal with his or her situation that the Lord has providentially placed him in, unless he's done it on his own laziness or whatever, and deal with that. So we're not saying that if you're poor, boy, that's a wonderful thing, or if you're rich, it's a wonderful thing. God looks on heart. That is what we're reading throughout all of this. Now look what the disciples, what Jesus does next to them. Beginning in 17, I'm only going to read 6 verses here. Luke 17, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.
It seems, again, you see this all through Luke. Luke is putting together this composite gospel. And I don't mean anything derogatory by that word composite. Luke has a thing, he has a teaching goal in his mind, and it runs ramrod straight all the way through the gospel. And what it is I want to see your heart, and I want that heart to be all in for God and none for yourself. So he comes up with this little four verse thing about temptations to sin and don't be tempting others. But what I want you to see is verses 5 and 6. Look at how the disciples respond. They get it. They're blown away at this point. And look what they say. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. These guys are, it's as if just, these disciples have gotten together and they're seeing all of this. They're seeing an entire millennia worth of Old Testament knowledge that they may have had, and Jesus is throwing all of it out the window and he's saying, forget that. I'm looking at your heart. I'm not looking at your calculator. And that's what I want to see, and that's the only thing I want to see is your heart. And they're saying, we need more faith. We need more faith. And that is exactly right. That's where you and I are today. We need more faith. That is a great prayer all the time. Lord, increase our faith. Let's pray. Father, this is amazing. It's amazing, and then again, it's amazingly simple, but it is profoundly disturbing, distressing, encouraging. At the same time, we don't need to have accumulated. We don't need to have our names written on buildings. We don't need to have anything that we have given the most or more than anybody else. You help us when we give, whether it's giving money or whether it's giving in our service to others, help it be silent. We're not looking for accolades, Father. We're looking for the joy that those Macedonians experienced when they compelled Paul to let them give, even though they themselves were poor, they themselves were stricken by the same famine. Because they knew the joy, and that is true all through the Christian life. This isn't a discussion of just money. It's an important discussion about money, but money is just one of 1,000 issues. It has to do with how we love one another. It has to do with parenting. It has to do how we conduct ourselves in the workplace. It has to do with evangelism. It has to do with attendance of church and encouragement that we receive when we attend and help other people and serve one another to the glory of God. Father, help us to understand this larger picture and embrace it in our hearts. Increase our faith, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.